Good to see you out this evening. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 5. This is a bit daunting, I guess you could say. I thought and thought, what do I do with this section of Scripture? Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is quite possibly the most famous sermon ever preached by the best preacher and teacher that ever lived, because he was the Son of God and God Himself. He didn't make a single mistake in anything he said. Didn't ever make a mistake in anything he did. And so I thought, well, maybe I ought to just read it to you and let it be itself. But then I thought about what they did back in Ezra's day when the people were coming back from captivity, and you know, those people had had the law, and the law was God's Word written down and recorded by Moses, but he didn't make any mistakes in recording that because it was what God inspired him to do. But what the teachers at that time did in the time of Ezra was they read it to the people and then they explained its meaning. I think the King James says they gave it its sense to the people. Because sometimes we're really good at reading something and not letting it sink in at all. We can read over it. And then somebody said, well, what did you read? Well, I read the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what did it say? Well, it told me to be a better Christian. But we don't really know what it said. And so sometimes we may need to break it down. Now, I will tell you this. I know some preachers have taken, and I suppose I could have, they've taken this first few verses. We're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 tonight. This is a section often called the Beatitudes because there are attitudes you ought to be putting in your life, I guess you could say. But that's what a lot of people have said about them. That's not what beatitude actually means. Beatitude actually means blessings. So this was Jesus calling out some blessings, telling people, these are the things, if you do these things, there'll be blessings to you. But I want us to consider this in its context as well. Of course, we always want to look at the context, the immediate context, the larger context of the book it's in, Matthew, and then within the context of the whole Bible as well. But some preachers have taken and they've spent a week on each one of these Beatitudes. So that would be 7-8 weeks on these 12 verses. I'm not going to do that. We're going to cover them all tonight, so we're not going to really dig in real deep. But I just want us to open our eyes to what these things are really saying. Because I think what we'll find as we get into this, not just the Beatitudes, but a lot of the things that are in the Sermon on the Mount. And we've probably all read them before, probably heard sermons on these things before. But I think sometimes we fail to really understand just how radical the things that Jesus teaches and says in these three chapters really is. And how it would revolutionize our lives if we would do just the things He teaches in these three chapters. And He teaches a lot more. I mean, there are four Gospels full of His teaching. And then, of course, He sent back the teaching. You know, the apostles continued His teaching, the things the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance, all the things He had taught. He promised that. And so there's a lot of Jesus' teaching in the New Testament. But if we could just do what these three chapters teach, it would just dramatically change our lives. We wouldn't be the same people tomorrow if we started implementing these things. And I want us to realize that. I want us to think about what's going on here. If you remember back, we talked about Jesus came, He began to preach. Chapter 4 and verse 17 said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then in verse 23, it says that He began to preach the gospel, that He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So twice there, when it talks about His preaching and teaching, it talks about the kingdom. Well, we might need a little deeper understanding of the kingdom. We're not going to dig into that tonight. That's a whole another series. But you can go back to Isaiah chapter 2. You can go back to Daniel chapter 2. You can go back to Joel chapter 2. You can go back and look at the things that were prophesied of what was going to come of the kingdom of God. Interesting, all those twos. And then you see the fulfillment of it in Acts chapter 2. I don't know if the person who divided the Bible up into those chapters realized what they were doing or not. But those chapters, they're all chapter 2s. Isaiah, Daniel, Joel, and Acts. All those chapter 2s go together. But Jesus is teaching about the kingdom. Now if I ask you, well, what is the kingdom of heaven? See, sometimes we think, well, that's heaven. Well, that's when we get to go to heaven. Well, no, the kingdom is what Jesus said was at hand. He wasn't saying everybody's going to heaven. He was talking about a kingdom. Now, we don't focus a lot on kingdoms today because we don't live in a kingdom, but there are still kingdoms in this world. Of course, Saudi Arabia and England is referred to sometimes as a kingdom. They have a king, queen, a monarchy set up, even though that's not really where their rule is anymore. But there are others that actually have kings and queens and princes and princesses and all those things. But since we don't here in the United States, sometimes we don't really fully grasp what a kingdom's really all about. See, Jesus was preaching and teaching in a time where kingdoms were everywhere. He was preaching and teaching at a time where one king had tried to kill him, another king had arrested the forerunner, John the Baptist, John the Immerser, and had put him in jail. And another king, a bigger king called Caesar, was off over there in Rome, and he had soldiers in this area patrolling it. The kingdoms were everywhere, and they understood a lot better about kingdoms than we do today. So it might not hurt for us to understand the basics of a kingdom so that we understand when Jesus starts talking about a kingdom of heaven, when he starts talking about this kingdom that's coming. And of course, if we continue reading, we know that it came and it's already here now. We're not still waiting for that kingdom. We can be part of that kingdom. We can be in that kingdom. And Jesus is our King. And Jesus is the King of Kings, the book of Revelation says. And He, as a King, is an absolute ruler. And yet this absolute ruler, total power, total authority, came down here and lived and walked and talked and taught. And He didn't force His rule on anyone, which is very different from most kingdoms. You see, most kingdoms are kingdoms by force. And that's the kind of kingdom that the people that Jesus was talking to here were used to. They were used to a king who came in and took over. And he sent his army in, and they killed, and they plundered, and they ravaged the land and the people, and then they just sat down and started taking taxes. And so that's the kind of kingdom they were used to. And Jesus is explaining in the Sermon on the Mount what His kingdom is like. Because it's different from any other kingdom that has ever been on this earth. Even different from the kingdom that God had in the Old Testament with Israel. It's a different kingdom, a different kind of kingdom, with different rules and a different way of doing things. And so as we read through this, we need to keep in mind that all along the way that all of this is about the kingdom of heaven. What is this kingdom like? What do the people who are going to be part of this kingdom need to be like? See, that's us. What do we need to be like? How can we be citizens of this greatest of kingdoms that ever was or ever will be? And what do we need to do to be good citizens of that kingdom? You know, it's one thing to be a citizen of a kingdom. Sometimes there are people who are rebellious that are still citizens of the kingdom. But we want to be good citizens of God's kingdom as long as we're here on earth. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, he saw the multitudes and he went up into the mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and taught them. Now it's interesting here, he sits down. I'd like to try that sometime. I'll sit down, y'all stand up. How's that? That'd be good. So he went up into the mountain and he sat down. It sounds as though he saw all those multitudes and he wanted to get away from them so that he could teach his disciples. And as we look through the Sermon on the Mount, we notice that the teaching here is not for the multitudes. The teaching is for the followers, and that's really what a disciple is. A disciple is a pupil, a student, a learner, one who is disciplined by or discipled by this individual. So Jesus basically had his classroom, and he took his class up here on the mountainside and had class. I bet some of you kids would like to go have class up on the mountainside sometime. As long as there weren't many mosquitoes, you know, that'd be okay. But this is the way he did it. And he went and sat, and his disciples came to him. He lost the multitude somewhere. The multitudes were still out there, but his disciples came to him. And he began to teach them. It's interesting, verse 2 says, he opened his mouth. You know, in order to teach someone, you got to open your mouth. Now, I know we talk about, well, you teach by example and all these things. Yeah, there are some aspects of that. But, you know, if Jesus had come and never committed sin and lived the perfect example but never opened his mouth, we'd be in pretty bad shape, wouldn't we? Because we wouldn't know a lot of the things about how he did that or what we need to do. So he had to open his mouth and do some teaching to tell us. Now then, he says in verse 3, and we're going to notice these things as we go through them, that these are polar opposites to the teachings of the world. And the problem most of us have is even people who've grown up going to church and hearing Bible being taught, they have been influenced to think about things the way the world thinks about things an awful lot more than they realize a lot of times. And so some of these things, when we hear them, we say, wait a minute, that sounds weird. That doesn't sound like what I was taught. The first one he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There we go again with the kingdom of heaven. He starts off with, this is the kind of teaching that he's been. He's teaching about the kingdom of heaven. But notice what he says about this group. There is a group here that is going to get to have part of this kingdom of heaven. And who is it? Is it the rich people? No. Is it the famous people? No, he didn't say that either. Popular people? No. He says it's the poor in spirit. Now, the way that phrase is worded in the English, it's kind of an awkward statement. But if you look back at it, what he really says here, what that says is the spiritual beggars, the people who are just spiritually poor, they're beggars. Those are the people that are going to get to go into the kingdom of heaven? That seems a little odd, doesn't it? I mean, we're always looking for people who are strong and confident, people who have a lot to give, people who've got a lot of spark, a lot of spirit, that are rich in spirit. That's what we kind of look for in our society today, and Jesus' society of that day was no different in that respect. They looked up to people who were powerful. They looked up to people who knew how to get things done. I mean, that was the Roman Empire was a lot like America as far as that goes. Now, they wanted to get it done. And yet Jesus says that the people that are going to enter into the kingdom, the people that are going to get the kingdom, are going to be the ones that have a poverty in their spirit. And we think about that. We think about, you know, humility. And we think about not thinking of yourself as better than others, but esteeming others as better than self. See, these are the kinds of things that Jesus taught. Not with our society's motto, I'm number one. looking out for number one. You see, the problem is people with that attitude are never going to humble themselves to God's will. They're going to just stiff-neckedly say, I am going to do what I want to do with my life, and you can't tell me any different. You ever heard people say things like that? It's my life. Well, see, as long as it's your life, you haven't got a life. Not spiritually. If you want to enter the kingdom, you have to humble yourself to God. You have to humble yourself to Jesus. You have to kneel before Him. You have to bow down before Him. You can't stand arrogantly and with pride say, huh, well, here I am. Aren't you lucky you've got me? No, it doesn't work that way at all. And so we've got to get this first one and change that mindset. Because in order to have the kingdom, in order to enter the kingdom, in order to have part in the kingdom, we're going to have to humble ourselves and be of a poor spirit. We've got to be spiritual beggars. We've got to realize that there is nothing I can do to save myself. Nothing. Even if I died on the cross, it wouldn't save me. Because if I died on the cross and then suffered in hell for all eternity, that would only fulfill God's justice. Because that was only what I deserved in the first place. And that's what each and every one of us deserves. And once we realize that, hopefully it will help us not to have such a haughty attitude toward God. And that's the first thing that He starts with. You see, the problem is those people who are strong and self-confident, well, see, if they're self-confident, then they won't put their confidence in the trust in the Lord. And they will reject their need for the kingdom. And, of course, then they'll reject the kingdom out of their own pride. They won't accept it. And that's going on every day in our society, just as it was then. There are people who need God more than they can imagine, but they won't accept it. They push Him out. They think they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. See, that's the American way, isn't it? You take care of yourself. You do your own thing. You get up and go out there and kill something and drag it home to the cave, and you take care of yourself. And in some ways, that trait can seem very admirable. But we've got to realize in the spiritual realm, we can't. We don't have the wherewithal to get up and go do anything spiritually. We have to depend on God. Then in verse 4 he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now the first word of each of these, it begins blessed. We say it blessed, it's spelled just like blessed. I'm never sure in the Bible as you're reading along, when is it pronounced blessed and when is it pronounced blessed? I don't know. But these, everybody always pronounces this blessed instead of blessed. But the idea here is that we'll be spiritually blessed, that we'll be blessed by God, and more than that, that we'll be happy. Now I want us to think about what that verse, look at that verse again. Happy are those that mourn. Now I have seen people cry tears of joy. Might even have done so myself once or twice. I know there is such a thing as tears of joy, but tears of joy don't encompass mourning. What does he mean? The happy people are going to be the ones that grieve and mourn? That are sorrowful? That's what mourning is being sorrowful. So if you're full of sorrow, you'll be happy. Well, that's a paradox, isn't it? But what we've got to realize is, notice what he says, for they shall be comforted. You see, the problem that a lot of people have, like the story that Jesus tells of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was tormented because he was never sorrowful. He never mourned for his sins. And so he's suffering in the flame. We've got to realize how important the right kind of sorrow. Romans, Paul talks about godly sorrow leads to repentance. We need to mourn. There are certain things we need to mourn for. First and foremost, we need to mourn for our own sin in our lives. You see, that's a prerequisite to entering the kingdom. You cannot enter God's kingdom until you first mourn for your sins. Now, we talk about repentance, but see, repentance is just the natural byproduct of mourning for your sins. So you first got to feel sorry for them before you'll repent of them. You've got to be full of sorrow for the things you did wrong that hurt God, that were disobedient to Him. And then when you have that kind of sorrow, that'll lead you to repent of those sins, and that'll lead you to be obedient to God, and when you're obedient to God, then guess what? Then He'll comfort you. See, the problem people have is they want the comfort, but they don't want to have to go through the sorrow. You know, you can't comfort somebody who's not mourning very well. Go up to somebody who's not sad and say, "Oh, you know, I'm so sorry you're feeling so bad." Well, they're not feeling bad. You can't comfort people under those circumstances. And so if we're going to be comforted by God, then first, we're going to have to have some sorrow in our lives to be comforted about. More than our own sin, we need to mourn over the state of our neighbors, our family members, our nation, the lost throughout the world. We need to be mourning over the sins of all the world. Now, knowing, of course, that we can't change everybody else, we can't do anything to them, but when we look back at the godly people in the Old Testament particularly, we look back at Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He wept over the sins of the people of Israel, not just his own, but the sins of the whole nation. When we look at Jesus even, later on in His life, we'll see Him going up on the hilltop and looking down at Jerusalem and weeping and saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killed the prophets, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen does the chicks under her wing, but you would not." He mourned for them. We read the scripture this morning. Paul talked about his Jewish brethren who had a zeal for God but no knowledge, and he talked about how he mourned for them. He said he wished, if he could wish himself to be accursed from God, if it had saved them. Now, of course, it wouldn't, and so it would be a waste for him to lose his soul just because they lost theirs, but he had that spirit of mourning about him, and we need to have that. We need to be sorry for our sins, and we need to be mourning over others. When we have that kind of sorrow for sin, then we'll learn to hate sin. When we see the destructive nature of sin. See, the problem we have is a lot of times we look at people and we go, "Well, you know, they're pretty good folks, you know. They're not Christians. They don't obey God. They don't worship Him. But, you know, they're pretty good people." Well, you can't be pretty good people if you don't submit yourself to the will of God. That is, by definition, what the Bible defines as being good and righteous, is being obedient to God. But we've looked at it for so long in worldly terms. Well, they've got a good job, and they're doing good financially, and they, you know, and all these kind of things. Well, you know, they've never been in jail. And we look at things that way, and we say, "Oh, well, those are good people." But see, they're kind of like Cornelius was. They're good for nothing. For no good. What's going to come of it? They may be good at a lot of things in life, but without Christ, they have no hope for the kingdom of heaven. They have no hope to be comforted by God. And so we need to keep that in mind. And see, we have to change our way of thinking. We have to look at things the way God looks at things and not the way the world has trained us to look at things. Then verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness is always looked at by worldly folks as a sign of weakness. But in actuality, God sees it as it truly is. Those who are meek are the ones who have their strength under control. The meek person can not start the fight. The meek person can walk away from being told something rude and ungodly. See, the meek person has the strength of character to know that their self-worth is not based on what other people say or think or do to them. But their self-worth is based on the fact that God loved them so much that He sent His Son to die for them. And He wants them to be with Him in heaven forever. And they have control over that strength. Now it says they will inherit the earth. Peter talks about us looking for a new heaven and a new earth that we'll get to inherit. And we talk about going to heaven and so forth. But, you know, those that have control in their lives are going to do better in this world than people who have no self-control. Proverbs, Solomon said it, a man without self-control is like a city whose walls are broken down. See, the wall is what protected the city. If your walls are broken down, you're in bad shape. And he says, if you don't have self-control in your life, then that's what you're like. We've got to be meek. And there's an aspect of humility there. But also there is an underlying strength that says, regardless of what happens to me, I'm going to please God. And that's why people like Stephen could stand there as they were throwing rocks at him and fall on the ground as they were throwing rocks at him and say, forgive them. See, that's what Jesus' example. Jesus, as He hung on the cross, dying for crimes He didn't commit, could say, Father, forgive them. He was meek. He Himself even mentioned the fact that He was meek and lowly of heart. And we need to follow His example, because that's what's going to get us something worth having in the end. Now somebody will say, oh, inherit the earth. Well, I'm going to get to own a lot of property. Well, that's not necessarily what it means. But we will get to enjoy life on this earth more if we are under control than if we're out of control. Jesus said He came to give us life so that we can have life and have it more abundantly. So we can have the abundant life here on this earth if we'll do what Jesus says and still get to go to heaven. Problem is, so many people go out there thinking they're going to have the abundant life on this earth. They wind up ruining their life in this world, making themselves miserable, and destroying their hope for heaven in the process. That's not beneficial to them or anyone else. Verse 6, he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Told the story this morning about the fellow who had his head pushed under the water. And at that moment, he wanted nothing in the world more than just to take a breath of air. If you've ever been underwater and afraid, you know, in that situation, you want some air. Well, see, we've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness like that. Problem is, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we just kind of want a little snack of righteousness. And it's kind of like Bill talked about this morning and those blessings in Psalm 103, you know, the good food and the healthy food. Well, see, we eat so much spiritual junk that then we're full up and we're not hungry for the good stuff. And in this case, the good stuff and the healthy stuff are the same. The thing that will make us healthy spiritually is also the thing that is good and tastes good. Now the Bible even says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Hebrew writer talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift It's a wonderful thing. Tastes wonderful and marvelous to our spirit. And yet sometimes we'd rather have the junk food that the world offers up. And so we wind up not being hungry and thirsty for righteousness and not getting filled. See, God has enough to fill everyone on earth with if they're hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Everybody can get full. It's an all-you-can-eat buffet. You can get everything you want and more, and there'll still be more left for you. But you've got to be hungry and thirsty for it. You've got to want it. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Again, the world views mercy as a weak thing. I guess not entirely. They do, you know, in like Little League Baseball, they have the mercy rule. You know, a team gets up by a certain amount, they call the game quits, you know, or something. But man, most of the time, the world screams for blood. They don't want mercy. They want to see somebody just punished to no end. You hear sometimes when some criminal is caught, and you hear the things that people say they want to see happen to that person. Whew. Some of the things they want to do to that person that committed that crime are about as bad as the thing that person did in the first place. They have this idea of vengeance and don't show them any mercy. And yet, God looks at things very differently. God says that whether we show mercy to others or not will be a determining factor and whether He shows us mercy on the day of judgment. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The implication there then is that those who are not merciful will not receive mercy. There's a story of the unforgiving servant. His king forgave him. We looked at that just last week in our Thanksgiving lessons. But the king forgave him. And then he went and found somebody that owed him a little bit of money and choked him and threw him in prison and all sorts of things. He wasn't merciful. And so back he came to the king, and the king threw him to the tormentors. You think that Jesus wasn't painting a picture for us of what God is going to do to those who are not merciful? It's the way He described it. He said that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And yet the world looks down on mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The only pure thing that the world likes is pure alcohol and pure evil. They love those kind of things, but they don't love purity. They despise purity. They look down on it as something not worth having. But if we want to see God, we have to be pure. We have to keep our heart pure. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. You want to be a child of God? Make peace. The Bible several times talks about how important it is for us to be at peace with others, to have peace. Peacemakers, first and foremost, have to have peace with God. And then, they're also going to try to reconcile with others and reconcile others to God. That's a peacemaker. Now see, what a lot of us want to be instead is we want to be peacekeepers. Where we want to just Well, let's not stir anything. Let's just keep the peace. Problem is, there is no peace. People who are outside of Christ are not at peace with God. They're at war with Him. They're His enemies. And there can't be any peace under that circumstance. In the Old Testament, some of the false prophets were accused of crying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. We can't be like that. We have to make peace by changing ourselves to be like God. Not by expecting Him to condone our wickedness, or other people's wickedness. That won't work. He does not compromise. We have to come to Him on His terms. And there's no other way around it. Then verses 10, 11, and 12 all go together. It says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So we've come full circle now back to the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the key. You know, if you're persecuted because you've committed crimes and you're getting what you deserve for those crimes, that's one thing. But if you're being persecuted for things and you've done nothing wrong, like Jesus was, like Stephen, like Paul and Peter and James and others in the first century church were persecuted when they were just trying to do what was right, then they could be happy. And you know, the Christians in the first century took that literally. They were happy. Listen what he says then in verse number 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." And you look in the book of Acts, and you see the apostles getting arrested and beaten, and then they release them, and what do? They go on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer. That's a far cry different from the way we think today, isn't it? Now, I don't want to pick on anybody for the things they say in their prayer, but I think about what we often pray for. And I've been guilty of the same prayer. What do we often pray for? We're thankful to God that we live in this country where we can come and assemble without fear of persecution. Isn't that what we say? And we pray that we'll always be able to. That we'll always be able to come and be free of the fear of persecution. And yet Jesus said, you'd be happy when you face some persecution. Different from the way we think, isn't it? But see, there are a lot of things that Jesus says that are different from the way we think. Now see, we call ourselves Christians, and we've obeyed the gospel, we've repented of our sins, and been baptized, and we say, I'm a Christian. But we can't stop until we start to think and act and talk the way Jesus taught us to. I tell you what, just reading over these first few verses, I don't know about you, but I know I got a long way to go. A lot left to do to be like that. There's a lot in there that I need to work on. How about you? You conquered all those things? You feel, you act all those ways? Do all those things He said? See, that's what he's talking about. If you want to get in the kingdom, if you want to be in the kingdom, this is the kind of person you need to be. We've got a long way to go, don't we? You see, that's the thing about the Christian life. It is a continual process of learning and growing and learning and growing and learning and growing, and there's no end to it. We never say, I have arrived. I've done it all. Of course, Jesus said, even if we ever could get to that point where we had done everything that was commanded us, and I've never met anybody that was brazen enough to boldly lie and say they had yet. I'm sure at some point I may meet somebody like that. But nobody yet that I've ever met said, well, yeah, I've done everything God commanded me to do. But even if we could, even if we could honestly say, I've done everything. Jesus said, if you have done everything the Master commanded you, you still say we're unprofitable servants. You see, there's no way we can ever make a profit for God because of the price He paid. You see, it cost Him His Son. It cost Him about 33 precious years that His Son was down here on earth suffering a life as a human being away from heaven. You see, there's no way we can ever pay that back. We can't give back those 33 years that Jesus was here on this earth. We can't give back the crucifixion that He suffered for. There's no way we can ever pay that back. Even if we do everything He says to do, we still haven't paid Him back for all He's done for us. And there are two possible responses to that. You can say, well, I can never pay Him back, so why even try? I just go live my life any way I want to. Some people do. Some people just live however they want to. I hope that's not any of us tonight. I hope that instead we'll take the other choice, and that is to say, since God has given me so much, even though I know I never pay Him back for all He's done for me, but I'm going to give Him everything I've got. I'm going to do my best to become what He wants me to be. Tonight, if you need to start that journey, if you're not a Christian, head down that path. Take a turn from living life your way to living life God's way. It's a drastic turn. It's a U-turn for most of us. At least it's a right turn. I guess that's not right. To me, that's right. But anyway, to you guys, that's right. But you turn the right direction with your life by obeying His gospel call, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came and died for you and rose again the third day, being willing to repent of your sins because you are mourning over them, that you're sorry for those sins. Be willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, and being willing then to be buried with Him in baptism to be able to wash those sins away and to begin then a new life. See, that's not the end. That's beginning a new life. Start over again. If you've done those things and you've started that walk, but maybe you've stagnated. Maybe you haven't kept growing. Maybe you haven't kept learning. Maybe you haven't kept going in the way that you should go. You may need to correct that tonight. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, please do so as we stand and sing.